Last weekend, we saw how Jesus chose his team of disciples. Now, as we transition to chapter 2, I want you to see that John the Beloved wants to prove that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Because in chapter 1, those are radical claims. Those are radical testimonies. And if you're a Jew living in the first century, it's really hard to believe that this carpenter's son who grew up in Nazareth is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And so beginning in chapter 2, John is now going to narrate to us the signs that Jesus performed. Now, I want you to notice as we read our text in John 2, 1 to 12, that this was not called merely a miracle, but a sign. Why is that? Well, a sign is a symbol or signifier of something else. A sign points to something. And so as we learn about these signs that Jesus performed, he's not just performing miracles for the sake of performing miracles. He has a purpose. He wants these signs to point to him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Now, if you think about it, the first sign Jesus chose is a bit strange. He turned water into wine. Why would Jesus choose this as his first sign that would reveal his true identity? Imagine you are a candidate for office or an entrepreneur launching a brand or a musician releasing your first major recording. In every case, you will choose your first public presentation with enormous care, right? You would want to create a great impression to the public that will convey the message of what you are about. Interestingly, Jesus chose a sign that might be strange, that might be odd for most of us. We know that many of the miracles that Jesus performed were healing miracles, but on this particular day, no one was dying, no one was sick, all right? No one was blind or deaf or mute. In fact, it was a happy occasion. Jesus was at a wedding. He chose something totally different. He turned water into wine. Why would Jesus choose that as the first signifier of all he is about? Why in the world would he do that? Well, let's find out and read our text in John chapter 2, 1 to 12. In reverence for God's word, let us all stand and let me read our text. The word of God says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. So let's first take a look at the situation that prompted the sign. In verse 1, it says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Now, the third day refers to the day after Jesus' encounter with Nathanael, one of the disciples that Jesus chose. We saw that last week. Now, Cana is a village 9 miles away from Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. It was a very small village that probably had less than 500 people. Hence, that would make this wedding a huge event. We know in little or small towns, usually everybody knows each other, right? And so I'm pretty sure the people in Cana and those living nearby in Nazareth knew that there was this wedding that was taking place. Now, you need to understand, a Jewish wedding feast could last for as long as a week. Thank God we're no longer living in those times. Okay, na gasto gyud kayo. Imagine having a wedding for 7 days. It was a major social event for the community. And obviously, people from Nazareth would know those people because they lived nearby. And so we're not surprised that Mary is invited. Jesus and his disciples were invited too. And by the way, Nathanael is from Cana. So there's a big possibility that he personally knew this couple. Now, John, the beloved, interrupts this happy occasion with a problem, which we find in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Perhaps just a day or two into the festivities, the family, this couple, ran out of wine, the single most important element in an ancient feast. Now, it's hard for us to relate, no? But maybe think about rice na lang. No? Imagine during the wedding day, nana mo sa reception, and you can smell the lechon, and then walay rice. Listen, yung kay ilan-lan ang lechon nga walay rice or puso, di ba? They ran out of wine. That's what I mentioned earlier. A wedding celebration could last as long as a week, and the financial responsibility lay with the groom. And so if something ran out before the party was concluded, it simply meant that he had not planned well and had not provided well for all the guests. Now, for us, it doesn't really sound like a big problem, running out of wine. But in their culture, it was a big deal. To run out of supplies would be a dreadful embarrassment in an honor and shame culture. You need to understand, ancient and traditional cultures put far more emphasis on the family and the community than on the individual. Now, today, it's different, right? We celebrate the success, the accomplishment of an individual. If that person won a Grammy or an Oscar, people celebrate that. But during their time and in their culture, honor was found in being a good father, a good mother, a good son, or daughter. And so imagine how deep the humiliation can be if you've let your family down in an honor and shame culture. And so this young couple, especially the bridegroom, he was facing public shame and guilt. Moreover, the bridegroom could even be fined. There is some evidence that suggests that he can be sued by the family of the bride. Pwede siya makiha. Therefore, this was a problem of considerable size to these people. This was not a mere breach of etiquette, but a social and psychological catastrophe, particularly in a traditional honor and shame culture. Now, Mary knows about this, and Mary is deeply concerned about this couple. He or she does not want them to experience public humiliation and shame. And so Mary shows her concern by informing Jesus about the problem. Now, by telling Jesus that they have no wine, some Bible scholars have suggested that Mary wanted him to do a miracle. And so this is one position some Bible scholars have taken. Now, you need to understand, Jesus had never done a miracle at this point. Now, why would she all of a sudden want him to perform a miracle? Now, Mary knows at this point Jesus, had been baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus has left home. He has chosen his disciples. He has gone south. And he was now about to start his public ministry. And perhaps Mary thought, this is it. This is a time when miracles would be performed by Jesus. Now, other scholars think there's something more obvious than that. And this is another position. Think of it this way. Whenever Mary had a problem, who do you think she went to for a solution at home? Jesus, right? He never had a bad idea in his life. He never had a wrong solution in his entire life. He never led Mary into a wrong direction. He had the perfect solution for every problem. He had a perfect answer to every question. And I'm sure when Mary became a widow, when Joseph died, Jesus assumed the responsibility to take care of Mary. As the oldest son, Jesus took this responsibility to take care of his mother and his other siblings. And during those years, Jesus had the perfect answer to every question, the perfect solution to every predicament. Mary knows he was the most wise, intelligent, resourceful person, and he was also very compassionate, very kind, very tender-hearted. Who else would she go to? She goes to the one she would always go to when there was a problem. And so she simply says to him, "They have no wine." Now, by saying that, she expects Jesus to do something out of the ordinary to save this couple from public shame and humiliation. Jesus knows that his mother expects a response of some kind, and he gives her a response, though it is hardly what she expects. Verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me?'" Why did Jesus address Mary as woman? Not mother, but woman. In our day and age, this way of speaking almost sounds rude. Imagine Marco one day deciding to call Katrina woman. Patay gid. No, katilaw gid si Marco. No? The English tone of this seems harsh, but in Jesus' time, this term, woman, was a title of respect. Woman was not rude in that culture. Jesus used the same word to speak tenderly to Mary when he was hanging on the cross. So it was a term of respect, although it wasn't a customary way for a son to address his mother. It is unusual for him to address Mary as woman. And so Jesus' response is not rude, it is simply inflexible. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Literally, he asks her, "What is it to me and to you, woman?" You need to understand this expression has a way of distancing two parties. As his mother, she might think that she has some parental authority over Jesus. So Jesus, as he's about to start his public ministry, sets the record straight by redefining his relationship to Mary, his earthly mother. Jesus was indicating to Mary that there was now a new relationship between them as he entered his public ministry. By asking this question, he is simply reminding her of the change in their roles and relationships. Relationship. He is no longer her little boy, obliged to do whatever she asks. He is the Messiah who must obey the will of his heavenly Father. In some sense, Mary is presuming on her relationship with him as her son, yet Jesus is redefining this. He cannot act under her authority. Now, this must have been extremely difficult for Mary. I mean, just think about it. She had the privilege to nurse Jesus. Maybe teach Jesus how to read and write. Probably she watched him fall over as he learned to walk. But now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, even his relationship with his mother, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. He must follow the course that has been determined for him by his heavenly Father. So Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." The term "my hour" means that the Father's time to reveal Jesus' glory through his death and resurrection has not yet come. In a sense, I think he was gently rebuking her not to rush him because he had other things that he must do before his glory is revealed in his death and resurrection. He still needs to perform other signs, other miracles, raising Lazarus from the dead, preaching that Sermon on the Mount. There were still so many things that Jesus wants to do in his public ministry, and he knows that this sign, if it is done according to Mary's wish, can be a distraction or a hindrance as he begins his public ministry. As any aspect of this of his ministry, it could never be in response to human schedules, human wishes, human desires, human requests. It could reflect only the timing of his Father's will. And so following this mild rebuke, Mary said to the servants, and I love the response of Mary. She's not offended by the words of Jesus. She simply tells the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Well, Mary's response is the response of obedience and faith. Notice, it is, I want to highlight the word "whatever." Whatever he tells you to do. Mary does not make suggestions. "Jesus, can we do it this way or that way?" No. She submits herself to the lordship, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with humble faith responds, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Mary acknowledges the superiority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who have the highest regard for the Virgin Mary, well, I want you to know that I have too. I have that high regard for Mary. Mary, the scriptures say, was blessed among women. When Gabriel appeared to her, he said, "Blessed are you among women." But I want you to notice he did not say, "Blessed are you above women." He simply said, "Among women." So Mary was a blessed and godly woman, and we thank God for the life of Mary. She exhibited courageous faith. Some Bible scholars believe that she was only 13 or 14 years old when she conceived. And during that time, she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, Joseph, when he knew that Mary was pregnant, concluded that something happened. And so he decided to secretly divorce Mary. But an angel intervened and told Joseph about the miracle of this conception. And so, with faith, Joseph took her in and married her. She became the wife of Joseph. So we praise God and we thank God for the life of Mary. But let me just say this, especially living in a country that has a very high regard of Mary to the point people worship Mary. Some of our Catholic friends believe that Mary is greater than the Son, Jesus. And so if you want to have, you know, if you want to go through the Father or the Son, you have to go through the Mother first. That's what they believe. But again, this shows us that Mary is inferior to Christ. Mary is just like us, a sinner that needs to be saved. And so Mary here does not argue with him, for he has made his point. In short, in 2:3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached or rebuked. But in 2:5, she responds as a believer, and her faith is honored. Mary still does not know what Jesus will do or what he is about to do, but she has committed the matter to him and trusts him. By her words, it seems that she leaves her request in his hands to deal with as he sees fit. Jesus denies Mary's request, but then fulfills it in his own terms, more discreetly and behind the scenes. Let's now go to verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Now, you need to understand, in the Middle East, water pots made from mud have been used for over many millennia and are still being used today. They are earthen vessels. But the Jews also made jars and vessels out of stone, for the simple reason that water contained in these pots would not become contaminated with dirt or mud. I'm going to show you a picture of a stone jar. This is a picture that I took in 2018 when some of our members went to Israel. We were on a tour, and we were in Cana. And our tour guide showed us this stone jar. And so the stone jars that were used at Cana, at this wedding, probably looked like this. There was a much bigger one than this, and they're really solid. They're really big. Now, every Jew who came to this large wedding celebration had to go through a purification rite before he could enter. If nothing else, he had to wash his hands and his feet when he arrived for the wedding feast. So these jars were there for that purpose, for ritual cleansing, for purification. Now, in verse 8, it says, "And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' The master of the feast, to whom the servants bring the wine, is probably the head waiter. He was an official who managed the feast for the bridegroom. He tasted the water and immediately he realized it was wine. Not just wine, but good wine. And he was amazed because hosts usually serve good wine first and then resorted to cheaper stuff, the poor wine, when people had largely had their fill. Now, in this sign that Jesus performed, not only did he turn water into wine, he had turned it into good wine. Now, before some of you think the Bible is endorsing drunkenness here, let me remind you that wine was a staple drink in the ancient world. Okay? It's not as strong compared to the wine or the strong drinks that people serve today. I remember I was at a family gathering and one of my uncles approached me, he's an unbeliever, and offered me a strong drink. And obviously I declined the gracious offer, and he responded by saying, "Do you know Jesus? This first miracle, his first sign, he turned water into wine." How I wish I could give him a sermon on John chapter 2, 1 to 12, but obviously it was not an appropriate time. So I just smiled. I say this because some people who love alcohol use this as an excuse to justify, their actions. Okay, it was a staple drink in the ancient world, and they made it from all kinds of fruit, mostly grapes, but other fruit as well. You need to understand the juice of any of those fruits was subject to fermentation because there was no refrigeration. So everything fermented developed alcohol. Now, to quench your thirst with water was dangerous because water in that time, in that place, was not purified. So you could get really, really sick. But to quench your thirst with fermented wine was also dangerous because there's a possibility of you getting drunk. And the Bible tells us that drunkenness is a sin. And so you didn't want to be sick and you didn't want to sin. So the way they dealt with that is that they diluted the wine with water down to 3 parts water and 1 part wine. And they did that so they could drink the water because it had been purified. And they could drink the wine and it wouldn't make them drunk because it was diluted. And so it's not as strong compared to the drinks that people serve today. Anyway, this wine is superior to anything the banquet has witnessed. So John's emphasis, therefore, is on the quality of this wine and its timing. Things served before this wine are inferior. So the master of the feast, this head waiter, noticed this is extraordinary. I have never witnessed, experienced something like this. I have not tasted a wine this good. John notes that the servants filled the water pots to the brim so that there would be no room for wine to be added. We're not told how Jesus did the miracle. He simply told the servants to draw some water out of the pots and take it to the head waiter. And here's the amazing thing that happened. Somewhere in the process, the water had become wine. Now, we all know it usually takes soil, sunshine, rain, and a lot of time to make wine or grape juice. And here, Jesus created wine instantly from nothing but water. There is no human way to explain what Jesus just did here. He has to be God. He has to be the Logos, the Creator God that John spoke about in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 3? He said God created everything through Him, through Christ, and nothing was created except through Him. Jesus did not even touch the water pots. Simply performed this miracle, and instantly water turned into wine. Most of the commentators have come to the conclusion that there were between 60 and 150 gallons of water in those 6 water pots. If there were about 150 gallons, what we have here is 2,400 servings of wine. There's an abundance of wine at this wedding feast. Now in verse 11, it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So now we're seeing the purpose of John's gospel. Remember the purpose statement of his gospel? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. The purpose of this sign was to arouse in his disciples faith in him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Now, of course, they could not at this point witness Jesus' glory in all of its brightness and fullness. For the constant theme of the book is that before the cross, Jesus was not yet glorified. But already they glimpsed something of the glory still to be revealed. And so a sign is revelatory. It discloses something from God, something that was hidden in the past but is now revealed. And the signs are not merely acts of power and might. They unveil that God is at work in the life of Jesus. This sign reveals the glory of God through Jesus. And this is the focus of John's gospel. Notice there is no mention of who the groom or bride or their families were. Their names are not mentioned. We are not told about the relationship that Mary possibly had with this couple. We don't know if Nathaniel is the best man. There is no mention of how the wedding party or the guests responded to the miracle.
John doesn't even tell us how Jesus performed the miracle. It was very low key. Everything is in the background. The most important thing, or the most important person at this wedding feast, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one that John wants to highlight here. The focus in the account is not on the spectacular part of the miracle, but on Christ and His glory. Those who had eyes to see knew what He did and believed in Him. So here we see an essential affirmation for John. And it moves to the center of what he affirms about Jesus. Jesus is not merely a man. Jesus is not merely a good teacher or a prophet. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And so in light of that, what can this sign in Cana reveal about Jesus? It reveals four things, and I'm going to go through this briefly. First, Jesus shows forth God's glory. You see, in the Old Testament, the glory of God had been manifested in the tabernacle, in the temple. Isaiah had been given the privilege to see the glory in and above the temple. But now, something amazing is happening. The divine glory was again manifested on the earth in the person of the Son. The glory was seen as in His divine power, in miracles, as in this event in Cana. No wonder His disciples believed on Him. The glory was not visible to all who had seen the miracle. The master of the feast apparently did not know that Jesus was the one responsible for turning water into wine, because he attributed the good wine to the bridegroom. So there were some who did not see the glory of Christ at this wedding feast. It was revealed only to His disciples and family. Because verse 12 tells us, after this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and brothers and His disciples. There they stayed for a few days. And there's really something beautiful about this, because He's had 30 years in Nazareth, in that little town, a few hundred of people, and He's about to step into the world, if you will. 30 years of absolute obscurity in private life. And He's now going to begin His public ministry. He is now going to reveal His glory. And the bride, and the bridge from His private life to His public ministry, is a sign for His family and friends. Now, I find that astounding. Jesus chooses and selects certain individuals to know who He really is. He revealed His glory through this sign to His disciples and family. Jesus chose them. And just like them, we have been chosen and elected by God to know Jesus in all of His glory and fullness. There are many people in the world who know about the miracles of Christ. In fact, there were many people living during that time who personally witnessed the miracles performed by Jesus. But instead of believing in Him, they cried out, "Crucify Him." A lot of times people think to see is to believe. If I see Jesus perform a miracle, I would believe in Him. But those people saw the miracles He performed, and yet they refused to believe. So my point is simply this. If you are a follower of Christ, if you are a worshiper of the triune God, if you have been saved by the grace of God, marvel at the fact that you have been chosen by God. You have been selected by God to be part of His family. He has opened the eyes of your heart so that you can now behold His glory. That in itself, beloved, is a miracle. It's a miracle. You see that? This didn't happen in Judea. It didn't happen in Jerusalem. It happened in a humble town called Cana. And this happened for his family and his friends. He wanted them to know, as he was about to begin his public ministry, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Secondly, Jesus is the Creator and Redeemer who brings joy and salvation to our lives. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus is not a killjoy. He made lots of wine during this wedding feast. Moreover, wine was an important element of the Israelites' Passover feast. But at the Last Supper, Jesus gave the wine a new symbol, a new significance. He made it a symbol of his own life-giving blood. Now, at the heart of the Old Testament, or at the heart of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, was blood sacrifice, right? Through that system, God taught his people that he is holy and perfect, and they are flawed, they are sinners. And in order for them to connect with him, atonement needs to be made. Pardon, forgiveness, that needs to happen first. They cannot walk right into God's presence. And the question over all those centuries when those animals, those lambs were being slaughtered could have been, how can a lamb take a man's place? How can the blood of these animals provide atonement? Yet when John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world." In other words, John realized that those lambs could not and did not take away our sins. They were just but shadows. Christ is the fulfillment. Thus, the redemption of Christ was foreshadowed in the very first miracle he performed. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system through his death on the cross. Now, think about this. When Jesus brought joy into this wedding feast by turning water into wine, he knows that true joy is costly. Because as he performed this miracle, I'm sure Jesus thought about his own death. You see the connection? Wine and the blood of Christ. Wine became a symbol of his life-giving blood. Jesus knows the cost of our salvation. He needs to die to provide atonement for our sins. He doesn't make us pay. He pays the debt through his death on the cross. And so Jesus' first miraculous sign should cause us to see his glory and the superiority of the joyous salvation that he brings so that we believe in him. Thirdly, Jesus rescues us from our shame and guilt. If Jesus did not perform this miracle, this couple, especially the bridegroom, would face public humiliation and shame. We're not told by John if this bridegroom knew what Jesus had just performed and how Jesus rescued him from public humiliation. Perhaps he was not aware about what Jesus did behind the scenes. But if you have been forgiven by God, if you have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, know this. Through your faith in Jesus, God has rescued you from a life of shame and guilt. Amen? Romans 8:1 tells us, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We know the adversary of our soul, Satan, accuses us before God day and night. He reminds us of the sins that we committed in the past, those horrible sins that we're guilty of. And every time we are reminded of them, we feel condemned, we feel guilty. But know this, Jesus, if you are a believer in Christ, he has rescued you from guilt and shame. There is now no condemnation. In fact, Jesus says in John 8:36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be what? You will be free indeed." Live in light of the freedom that God has purchased for you. The first sign he performed pointed not only to his person, but to his work of bringing the kingdom of God. In fact, the selection of the wine for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is designed to remind us of the blood by which the new covenant is inaugurated and through which we have the forgiveness of sins and the joy of the Lord in knowing that our sins have been forgiven. Amen. So when you hold that cup of wine, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, receive it, hold it with joy. Because it is a sign that you have been forgiven. Amen? No more shame, no more guilt. And also, there is a practical side to this story that I don't want us to miss. Jesus understands our pain and knows our need. See, life doesn't always go as we had planned it. There are times when problems arise and troubles come our way. They were out of wine, and this crisis could prove socially tragic unless a remedy was found. But it is good to know that when our problems do come, when our trials come, we can take them to Jesus. Amen? We can bring them to Jesus. I want you to know that Jesus is tied to the events of your life. He's not just some supernatural being who is totally removed from our need or detached from our reality. He cares about the smallest details of your life. Nobody in this world may understand what you are going through, but Jesus does. Hebrews 4:15 says, "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. For he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." Jesus knows what it means to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be betrayed, to be mocked and publicly humiliated. Jesus knows what it means to be persecuted. He knows what it means to suffer loss, to lose a loved one. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. He knows what it means to suffer and die. And so whatever burden you are carrying with you this morning, know that you can cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. You can take it to Jesus. In this passage, we encounter a Christ who cares. The sign he performed in Cana shows us that Jesus is really interested in the commonplace events of our lives. So what is your need today? What is the burden that you are carrying today? Do you need salvation? Do you need forgiveness? Run to Jesus. Are you backslidden? Have you lost your first love for Christ? Run to Christ. Ask God, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Are you in a bad situation? Whatever the case may be, know that you can do what Mary did. Bring it to the Lord who cares. And if there is one thing that I want you to take home with you as you leave this place, whatever that concern is, whatever that problem is, bring it to Jesus and do whatever he tells you to do. And he will take care of the rest. And trust the results to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us that through this miracle, Jesus is truly the Messiah. He is your appointed son, your anointed son. And through this miracle, we thank you, God, that there are so many things that we can learn about him and about the Christian life. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters if they are carrying, Lord, the weight of sin and have been overwhelmed by guilt and condemnation, I pray, God, that they would at this moment appropriate the gospel. Because as a believer, as a Christian, they have been forgiven. They have been rescued from shame and guilt. And they can live in light of that reality, Lord. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here who is struggling with condemnation and guilt as a believer, that you, oh God, by your grace and mercy, would just set that person free. Deliver that person, Lord God, so that person, Lord, can step into the good works that you have prepared for him or her. And as that person pursues what is right, pursues holiness, may that person be motivated by your grace and by your love. Lord, if we have members here, Lord, who have big problems, God, there's just so many things that they realize, Lord, that are beyond their control. And they're carrying this heavy load on their shoulder. I pray, God, that you would just cause them to cast all their cares upon you, for you care for them. Whatever that need is, whatever that problem is, may they learn to bring it to Jesus. And as they do that, God, may they commit themselves to doing whatever Jesus tells them to do, whatever Jesus commands them to do. Oh God, we pray that this story would really come alive in our lives, that we would face each day, Lord, with this realization: we have a God that is for us. We have a God who cares about us. We have a God who loves us and knows us by name. And Father, as we sing this last song, as we retell the wondrous story of our salvation, the gospel, may we be in awe of you, God. Jesus, you were a man of sorrows, you were acquainted with grief. But we thank you that you, the Lamb of God, came to take away our sorrows, to take away our sin through your death on the cross and glorious resurrection. And so today we just want to celebrate you, Jesus. We just want to celebrate the salvation that we have in you, the life that we have in you, the peace that we have with you, our triune God. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.